All right, you should have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which is the verse we have on the board. I spent the last lesson really trying to get us to realize the importance of what's being done here. And I don't mean here, I mean in this lesson that we're going to be talking about here in the next few minutes, because it is absolutely integral to the issue of sonship orientation that a son realizes by the pronouncement his father makes. He pronounces him a son. And just as you have here in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And we can disregard the scholars who approach these things as language of accommodation. You may not be able to quite get over this hump yet, but you're going to have to. That what is being done here is a real father-to-son, father-to-daughter relationship. It's not just, like I say, theological smoke and mirrors, so that God can communicate to poor, finite, mortal human beings who can't comprehend anything else. And it's a huge issue, because it challenges a lot of things in the way you think. But without this first thing, I know what it's going to trigger. I know what it's supposed to trigger. I'm not going to tell you what it's supposed to trigger. But by saying these things to you, there are some mostly wonderful things that would lead you to cry, Abba, Father, that are going to come out of this. There's one critical issue that it won't tonight, and it won't in the next lesson, but as we work our way down through Romans, especially once really we get through the first two verses, Romans 8:14 and 15, something ought to start gnawing at you in the back of your mind about this relationship you were told about, that you begin looking at it and realizing, I've got a big problem. And that's good. I want that to be there. That needs to be there, because it's going to get addressed in Romans chapter 8. But it comes from this. And this is where it all starts, with this magnificent, huge issue of a real father to a real son, and that orients you. And as I talk and we examine this a little more in this lesson, you should see how it orients you. So this is especially huge in light of how we used to understand God and our relationship with Him. And especially, I'll put it this way, as I used to teach it, because I was a product of categorical, theological, systematic doctrine and theology. As I used to teach it back in my days of doing all of that, and that's not without consequence. I can't tell you how much damage that can do. And I know it has done some damage. It's done some damage in my own soul. But I used to, I drug this back out. I had to actually look to find this thing really hard. Remember this chart? No, I know a couple of you don't, because you weren't here back in the day. Yeah, this was when I was chart crazy. And that's God. Aren't you glad that that's really not God? I can imagine when God was looking at that, He was probably doubled over laughing at me when I was doing this. By the way, I stole a lot of this from another pastor and then reworked a lot of it. I'll just throw that in. But basically what we did was, or what I did, I'm going to say we, I'm going to say I. What I did was, because since I taught it, I'm guilty. I'm as guilty, it doesn't matter who else is guilty, I am guilty. And I took God and taught God as being understandable by His attributes. And we were all in this one-upmanship. The competition was fierce among all of us pastors, to be able to get the fanciest thing and to always advance things. Well, there's more than that. You know, you start out with about six different attributes. Oh, there's more attributes than that. And then there's seven, then there's eight, then there's 10, then there's 20. I don't even know how many are on this board. But then you have to start talking about, well, okay, this side of the fan, we call this our fan chart, where we fan God's attributes out. And this side of the fan chart was God's constitutional attributes, we called it. And this side was God's moral attributes. And so you have things like God's authority in His truth, He's veracity, He's verity, He's faithfulness, in His love, He's constrictive in His love. This was came out of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of agape love. He is benevolent, He's good, merciful, He's affectionate. That made up His moral attributes. Then you have His constitutional attributes. He's sovereign, He's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is self-existing, He's life, and His infinity, He's immutable, immense, and He's eternal. And then we took some of them and put them down in this kind of circular looking thing. This kind of looks kind of like, to me, like something you'd see on The Wizard of Oz or something. And we took his truth, which in the Hebrew is his emeth, or in the Greek his aletheia, and I had that up there. That's really impressive. And over on the love side, he is kesed, and in the Hebrew and Christotes in the Greek, he's loyal love. And here's his righteousness, his tzedek, and in the Hebrew is dikaiosune, and then his justice right here, which is his krima in the Greek, and his mishpat in the Hebrew. And if you can spit on the first row when you say mishpat, you're really doing it right. And we said that, we remember when I taught you, what is your point of contact with God? I taught you justice was your point of contact. Man's point of contact with God was just, I don't know where it came from. It was passed down. And I never questioned the powers who passed it down. I just taught it that way. So we fanned God's attributes all out and everything, and that's who God is. And this stuff about I'm going to be your father and my son, that's all language of a kind. He doesn't really do that. He's this sanitized, sterilized, spiritual being that neither feels nor emotes nor has sentiment. He's neither happy nor sad. He is God. He is above all of that. And somehow we injected flaw in that, and we injected a lessening of who he was. If he showed any moral attributes of man like that, then he was not God. That was something he really didn't possess. It was taking the surgical tools of theology and putting God into the sterilized environment of an operating room and dissecting the poor guy in such a horrific degree and performing this theological autopsy on him and really killing him in the process. That's what I did. I killed God in the process of the autopsy of laying out his entire attributes and then mixing that together with his character. Character and attribute are not the same thing. And I don't know why I never thought of that, but of course I wasn't thinking my thoughts. I was thinking another man's thoughts. I certainly wasn't thinking the Bible's thoughts. And so there was this whole attempt to try to sanitize God to where everything that is mentioned by way of sin, you know, God, how many times did I tell you that over there in the Thessalonian epistles when it says grieve or quench not the Spirit or grieve not the Spirit, how many times did I tell you that, well, the Spirit doesn't really grieve? Why didn't anybody say, how do you know that? I didn't. If you'd have challenged me on it, I couldn't have backed it up. The Bible says the Spirit grieves. It's godly grief. He really does. And the more I study, the more incompatible that became. And I'm talking to you now in just a couple of minutes, what has taken me years to get over. And I'm not kidding. There's times where I'll realize I'm still not over it. Because I'll read something and I'll be off to the races. All of a sudden something will catch a snag that's still there of all of that. And I'll get tripped up by it. That's what happened to me in Romans 8, in verse 9. I read dwell and boom! I was all of a sudden hit with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And I can almost regurgitate Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer on the subject. not realizing God never said that. A theologian said that. So you need to be, you know, that's why I say, don't take my word for it. Make sure that's what the Scripture says. But this is the way, and I had, if you think this is impressive, I should have brought up some more of them. Remember that I had one that had, what was the name of that one that had, we turned this over on its side and it had all these tentacles that moved out. What was that chart? I can't remember the name of that one. And oh my land. Do you know how many hours I wasted putting all this, making all this stuff? What a waste of time.
The Muslims have
99 attributes?
Yeah, they named them by 99.
How do you keep up with 99 of them? I know. See, I'm the Muslims, I could never make it as a Muslim. That's a hallelujah right there. And looking back on it, I'm ashamed that I did that. I really am ashamed of it. But how much more grateful I am to be able to teach you properly and take this damage that was done and set it forth properly. Well, we could go on about this, but that's not how God ever expected you to come to understand your relationship to Him. And it's certainly not how David understood it, nor was it how Paul understood it. By the way, let's get off of this chart. I can't stand looking at it. Let me get back to... what one was I on here? 35. Well, by the way, this is not the only time that statement is mentioned in the Bible. 2 Samuel 7:14 isn't the only time this issue of a father's proclaiming and pronouncement of his son is brought up. In fact, it's brought up critically a couple of other times. Let's look at a couple of those. Come over to the 89th Psalm. Remember, this was done to David. I want you to come over to the 89th Psalm. And when you're dealing with the 89th Psalm, you're at the very end of book 3. You'll see that book 4 begins in Psalm 90 there, so that kind of sets your bearings a little bit. But we're not going to get into a lot of the context here. But the 89th Psalm, when this gets brought up again, let me see what I'm after here. The issue of the Davidic covenant gets brought up in this psalm. And it's brought up for a very important reason as to where this psalm exists, being a psalm that has to do with the avenger and his avenging, and what's going to be going on in the culmination of the Lord's program of Israel out there. When he does that, he's going to be putting into effect his Jehovahness and those mandates of the Davidic covenant, and it gets brought back up here again. But I want you to get a little flavor of this. Begin here in verse 3. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. This is when he did it, back here in 2 Samuel 7. With my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. Now, all I'm after in going into just a couple of verses there is to set that stage for you as to what's being talked about. Now, scan your eye down and pick it up at verse 20. Verse 20, he says, I have found David my servant, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, my arm shall also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. By the way, you do understand that not only is this not only is this appropriate to be said about David back here in his kingdom, but this is going to be about the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom that he is going to establish as well. And so he says, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name shall be his, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Now what I'm after there is especially in verse 26, because if you'll notice there, David got that right. That order is there for a reason. He doesn't come along and say, he doesn't cry, Thou art my God, my Father, and my rock. Or my rock, my God, my Father. Any other combination. The combination is important. Thou art my Father, my God, my rock. And the very first thing that David was oriented to in the way he was going to be dealing with God was as a father. I will be your father, you will be my son. That simple statement is so critical and so important because it sets the bearings of the relation the son has with this being from now on. I'm going to be a father to him. He's going to be my son. The writer of Hebrews talks about this. In fact, I'm going to put that one up on the board. Come over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. This gets picked up again in Israel's program when it gets underway right off the bat because they are going to have the adoption of sons as well. Come over to Hebrews chapter 1. Pick it up at verse 1. What I'm after is sitting down in verse 5, but we'll start in verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, capital S Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom he, by the way, heirship is a sonship issue, by whom he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, that he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now stop there for just a moment. That proclamation that we talked about on Sunday when the Lord was baptized, that's not the proclamation I'm after. And that tells you something. That tells you there's going to be other times where a son is. In fact, there's going to be a time when the son is pronounced as a son, and then at a later time, the son is going to be placed as a son. And there's going to be a ceremony involved in it, that you get placed as a son. And that what I'm after is, don't confuse those two. Don't confuse the pronouncement that was made when Christ was baptized, because he was adopted when he was 12. He was 30 when he was baptized. So I didn't mean to confuse that. But let's look at verse 5 again. To which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And that is directing you right back to 2 Samuel 7:14. You say, well, it's not word for word. It doesn't have to be. You know that. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, has the sovereign copyright on God's Word. Anyone who knows copyright law realizes that the copyright holder can make any amendment he wants to the copy. And there's reasons why he has to do that. Just like when you have that verse described in Isaiah that calls Jesus Redeemer. Paul quotes it again, exact verse, only changes Redeemer to Deliverer. Because that mandate of the Davidic covenant's over, and the Deliverer is the one that's yet to come. So I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Capital F Father, capital S Son. That's in direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who that's referring to in respect to him. 2 Samuel 7:14 is also implied to us. It's not said in it's in a slightly different context. But come over and see it. It's a verse we've looked at before, but let's look at it anyway. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is where we find the Corinthians having responded to the corrective doctrine of the first letter and are now going to be engaging in the sufferings of Christ and getting the doctrine for them to be able to do that. And one of the problems they had to get out of their system was being tempted to succumb to the pressure of the society in which they were living, the sinfulness in which they lived there in Corinth, and the way that that society's pressure had come to bear upon and made inroads into the churches around there. And so there in verse 11, he begins talking about, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged, you are straightened, you are not straightened in us, but you are straightened in your own bowels. That's a problem every one of us are going to have to face, and we're going to have to talk about that malady of being straightened in your own bowels. That's as bad as it sounds. I mean, it's just as nasty as it sounds. Being straightened in your bowels, that can't be good, and it isn't. That's a disease that has symptoms that you'll be able to detect, and it has a cure for it. But part of their problem was they were unequally yoked, and he goes down through that, and all of these things that they were in agreement with, these temple gods and so forth and so on, and he's telling them, he comes down and pick it up in verse 17, he says, Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Now that's an allusion, that alludes to this very issue. And what I'm after in all of that is that it underscores, and I'm going to say it to you this way because I'm going to be raw and honest with you, I've known this for a long time, but I've been afraid to confront it and certainly to teach it because all that work that I had done about God and he's all these things and everything, I was afraid he'd be mad at me. I was afraid I was going to get God upset with me, that somehow I was lowering him or demeaning him, and I didn't want to do that. And it took a while for me to realize with verses like this that begin effectually working within you, he's not only okay with it, that's why he said this. He wants you to understand, that's what I'm going to be to you. I'm going to be a father to you, and you're going to be a son. And that's the reality of our relationship from this point on. And you've got to realize what that means. And really, the one word, we won't go back to it, but the one word that sticks out that ought to make that pop and click in your thinking, when you read what it says there in Romans 8, 14 and 15, when we cry, Abba, Father, I'm going to be his son, he's going to be my father. You have the word son and father both in that section, and one in verse 14, one in verse 15, and that ought to trigger in your thinking, oh yeah, adoption biblical style has the father take the son, adopt him, and make a pronouncement. He pronounces him his son. I will be to you a father, you will be to me a son. And here is, and I'll do this, I don't want this missed. Here is an absolutely critical and essential issue that has to be properly understood and appreciated, or else you will, it's not a matter of if, you will have problems with your Christian life, with your sonship life. And it's this. You have got to be able to see the difference between who God is and how he determines to deal with you. You have got to be able to see that difference between who He is as a God and how He has determined to deal with me, because you are not going to be dealt with by God as God. He's determined to deal with you as a father would deal with you. And I mean an earthly, natural father. I'm going to be to you a father. He didn't say I'm like a father. I am going to be to you a father, and you are going to be to me a son. You've got to be able to see the difference. By the way, no theologian I know of can see that difference. To be able to distinguish, okay, that's what God is. Is He omnipotent? Yeah, He's omnipotent. He's God. Is He omniscient? And by the way, that's the one you're all going to have problems with. That's the one that's just going to stick in your craw. I know it is, because you're going to come along and you're going to say, yeah, but God knows everything. How can God not know everything? Well, Genesis 1, I took you back there on Sunday. Adam, where art thou? He didn't know. Why? Because He determined to deal with Adam as a father, not as God. God has the capacity to do that. And omniscience is the one that's going to be the toughie. Because you're going to, and that's going to affect your prayer life, see. But it's designed to affect it. It's designed to force you into communicating with Him. You've got to tell Him what's going on. Otherwise, He won't know. You say, oh, that's just language of accommodation. No, it isn't. And if you can't get over this, you are never going to cut it in sonship. You've got to get over that issue. You've got to be able to recognize the difference between who God is attribute-wise, who God is essence-wise, as omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, and how He determines to deal with you. Because God has made it clear that when it comes to the issue of adoption, when it comes to that issue, and the sonship education and sonship edification that follows it, He's determined that He is going to be to you just as any earthly, natural father. And you are going to be to Him just as any earthly, natural son. That's how He's determined to deal with you. And that's not to be just passed off as language of accommodation or anything like that. It's real. He can do that. He can do it. And He does do it. And given the characteristics of this dispensation of grace in which we live, you really shouldn't have any problem with this. This really shouldn't cause you a problem. Because if I can go to the chart again, just a timeline chart. When we see what's happened in this dispensation of grace, we recognize that God did things here under Israel's program that He's not doing today. We recognize by saying that. For instance, when we talk about spiritual gifts and the spiritual gift that operated back here of speaking in tongues, of the miracles and the healings and some of these kinds of things that went on, knowing that sitting back there in God's program with Israel, He covenanted with the nation of Israel for certain marvels, He called them. David would come along, and if he didn't see the miracles, he'd say, "Where are they?" That's an indicator that something's wrong. Because he knew that he had covenanted with them for certain external things to happen that were indicators that they were okay. And if those things went away, something was horribly wrong. They had to do everything down to crop failure and famine. There were promises that were made concerning their foreign policy. Enemies coming against them. They weren't supposed to. Israel was never once supposed to be beat on a battlefield. And when those things began going wrong or missing and everything, David could bring it up. Where are they? And we know that when this dispensation of grace began, those things ceased. Paul talks about having to leave one of his best guys sick. He couldn't heal him. Couldn't do anything for him. By the time Paul's ministry was over, even long before it was over, all of those miraculous, spectacular things that he was were gone. Now, I know that Christians today make everything a miracle. These are shallow, idiotic believers. It's just like J.D. Sumner said, even though, of course, he was his low voice. He said, just because God saves you and you were an idiot before you were saved doesn't mean that you're not still just a saved idiot. And most of the Christian world is saved idiots. So they talk about, you know, if they find their keys, that's a miracle. The tornado skipped right over us and wham, it killed them. But wow, what a miracle for us. God must have really hated them. But he loved us. And then they quote Romans 8:28. You just want to... I used to have a thing up here. I don't know if I still have it or not. You just want to shake somebody. So they redefine miracle, you know. Heavens, I can remember listening to Jimmy Swagger talk about taking his car, opening the hood, and anointing it with 10W30. They have healing services for their puppies. Where do you want to draw the line? Okay, it's a miracle that I found my keys. It's a miracle that I crossed the railroad tracks right before the train went. Where do you want to draw the line? Let's raise some puppies from the dead. Let's anoint washing machines and heal them. Where do you want to draw the line? Nobody asked these idiots that. Well, we understand what God has done. He has determined in this dispensation of grace not to operate or deal with the church, the body of Christ, according to his omnipotent power. You want to check it out? You're here in 2 Corinthians? Come over to the very first chapter. It'll tell you right there in chapter 1. Of course, nobody will want to deal with it honestly, but there it is sitting right there in open sight for everybody to see. Verse 3, blessed be the God, even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth with all in all our tribulation. Tribulation? That's not supposed to happen to a Christian. It's supposed to live a charmed life. Never supposed to have a bad weather. Never supposed to be sick. Never supposed to be unwealthy. Unwealthy? That's not a word. Poor? Who comforteth in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is, in other words, the affliction, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. It's right there that it's effectual for the endure. You endure suffering today. God doesn't put his hand between you and it. Now, those are things that we just the levity of which we deal with it. We're comfortable with that. We're familiar with it. We know that God isn't going to stop if we're crossing the tracks and the train's going to hit you. Don't sit there saying, "Well, I'm just blessed today, and I'm just going to rebuke that train." You'll be dead in a moment. Because the one thing I know, my father was a railroader for 33 years. Every time you lose, when you're going to tangle with a train, you lose. So you can rebuke everything you want. And it's interesting. There's a pastor, it's little known, but there's a pastor who is one of the biggest healing pastors in Ohio right now. And his son has an incurable disease. Oops. Yeah. What was it I heard the other day? Somebody said that they went to this healing... Have you seen the guy that kicks people? Oh, he's on YouTube. I can't remember the guy's name. But God, he said, God told me... And he wears like biker stuff and he's all tattooed up and everything. And he says, God told me this person needed healing. And he said, the Lord just told me to kick him in the head. And it was a woman. And he kicked this woman in the head. This one guy had stage 4 colon cancer, and he ran across the stage and kicked him in the gut. No, he wasn't cured. No, none of them. But one of the guys, and he hit this one guy so hard that he spun him around, he hit the floor, and his tooth popped out. He knocked his front teeth out. Now, you tell me that God is in this. By the way, you laugh, but this guy is making millions of dollars. He can't. They don't have a place big enough to hold the crowds that guy has. The church at large today is spiritually retarded. And it's frightening to see this, because it's far worse than I've ever seen it before. And it's insanity what's going on. And this guy just beats people up, and he calls that healing. I don't know how that's healing, but they're forking over the money right and left to this guy. And as God is my witness, there was a man who came up as a testimonial and said that he was blind in one eye, he had a glass eye, and he can now see through his glass eye. I have the paper in which that was written, by the way. God didn't give him a new eye, see. He didn't give him a brand new eyeball. He can now just see through his glass eye. Yeah. Now, this is the kind of thing that, where do you draw the line? And then you got the closet charismatics that they pray for their healing if God wills. And I have a runny nose, and maybe God will heal me if he will. I feel better. God must have healed me. See, so you're the lone exception, by the way. Whenever you get that, you always want to deal with somebody and say, so you're the one exception in the dispensation of grace. All the rest of us are going to suffer and have to endure it. You're the one exception that got healed. Now, what I'm after is, we don't have a lot of trouble being able to look at this chart and see on the timeline chart that in this but now dispensation of grace in which we live, God isn't doing that. There's a marvelous book that was written 100, 200 years ago by Sir Robert Anderson called The Silence of God. And I'm not saying I back everything Sir Robert Anderson ever said or wrote, because I don't know everything. But he wrote one of the very first books that I've come across on understanding this very issue, that God is not doing things now the way he did before, and really being able to see right division from that perspective. God isn't miraculously diverting weather. God isn't making it rain on crops or not rain on other crops, unless he absolutely hates North Carolina and loves Indiana or something. I don't know. Some people, that's their theology, though. I mean, there's a guy on the internet who's got, he looks at clouds and he sees bunny rabbits and he sees eagles and he sees all kinds of things happening, and he's numerology and he's got all these, God doing everything. You know, so people get crazy. But all I'm after is, we should have a measure of comfortability in talking about God's omnipotence being curtailed, because that's not the way. Could he do that? Well, absolutely he could. He could even make the guy see through his glass eye if he wanted to. He could do anything. God has the power to do that. He's not powerless. As a matter of fact, there's a greater power that he's putting on display today. It's just that most Christians have no idea what it is. He's putting on display a power that makes angels' jaws hit the floor when they see it. And they've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen Sinai moved out of its place when God gave the law. They saw the creation brought in, the majority of it. They saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when they see something you can do, they're really impressed. But what I'm after is, we should have that same measure of comfortability when we talk about the ability, by what God tells us, to differentiate between who he is and how he determines to deal with you. Because God has made it clear that when it comes to the issue of adoption, sonship, education, and edification that follows it, that he is going to be a real father to you, and you are going to be a real son to him. He can do it, and he does do it. And you shouldn't have a problem, but I know some of you will. It's been tough for me. But that really gets a son's bearings set from the get-go. When God says, I will be to you a father and you shall be to me a son, he's saying, I'm going to treat you, the way I'm going to deal with you, I'm going to treat you like a natural son, and I'm going to be just like your natural father. And you're going to treat me just like your natural father. And I'm going to be you're going to be just like my natural son. In other words, God says, I'm from this point on, when I adopted you and when I pronounce you as my son, I'm not going to deal with you on the basis of my Godhead. So I'm not going to go by what I omnisciently know about you. By the way, I could, in a very small way, I could parallel that very issue with my sons. Luke's out in Asheville. How in the world do I know what he's doing? It's almost frightening. Maybe I don't want to talk about it. But it's not inconceivable that I could hire a private eye and I could have him follow my son around and detail every single thing he did during his day so that I'd never have to ask him how his day was. I could do that. But that destroys an aspect of our relationship if I do that. It's no longer real. On his side, it's not a real relationship. This has got to go both ways, and it's got to be real. And so God comes along and says, as it were, I'm not going to go by what I omnisciently know about you. This is how it's going to be in sonship. I'm going to expect you to treat me just like your natural father who doesn't know everything. And you're going to be my natural son who's going to have to tell me what's going on in your day, or I'm not going to know it. By doing that, he's not doing something less. He's doing something greater. He's telling you, between you and me, from this point on, we're not going to be God and man anymore. We're going to be closer than that. We're going to be father, son, father, daughter. It's as if he says, I didn't create you to be a robot. I didn't create you to deal with me on the basis of me knowing all things about you in advance. And I've got the capacity to set that all aside and to deal with you as a natural father would. And you're going to have to treat me like I'm your natural father, who you're going to have to tell things to, you're going to have to ask things of, and so forth and so on. By that one thing, that one pronouncement, he has set your bearings and established a real two-way relationship. By just that one thing. That's why he says, I will be to you a father. In other words, I'm going to be to you this. I'm going to remove myself from this position, and I'm going to put myself in that position. I'm going to remove myself from the position of omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, and I'm going to put myself in the position of your father. I will be to you a father. Now, that does a whole bunch of things in the Son. Because you can't come along and approach him as the omniscient God. Because he says, I'm not going to deal with you that way. I am that. It's just like it's the same frustration as trying to pray a prayer out of the gospel accounts. It says, if two or more agree and you ask anything in my name, it'll be done unto you. That's just as frustrating as when you go to God saying, well, I don't need to talk to you because you know everything that went on anyway. That's not the way I'm dealing with you. It forces you into having to engage him. And it's a real thing. It's not trumped up language of accommodation. And that's the most fundamental element to the whole thing. to the whole issue of adoption and sonship. That statement there in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to you a father and he shall be to me a son. That declares the nature of the relationship. And that's why it comes first. That's why before you unpack anything else out of the box, the first thing the instruction manual says, I'm going to be your father and you're going to be my son. And now your bearings are set. And it declares the nature from now on of what this relationship is going to be like. It's not that he ceases being God. It's like I said, you've got to be able to see the difference between who God is, essence-wise, attribute-wise, and how he has determined to deal with you. Not going to deal with you that way. And there's a reason. Because that's not how you deal with adult sons. That's the reason. It's got to be a real father-son relationship. So, I'm going to leave it there, and hopefully that starts the wheels turning. But if you have to say it to yourself in the mirror, he's a real father, and I'm his real son. Or he's my real father, and I'm his real daughter. It's a real relationship. And that ought to completely change the way you pray and the way you approach prayer, because he's not going to know. And you've heard me say that before. But now that has to really grip your understanding, and hopefully it does, as one of the very first things that orients you to this relation with your Father now that you have. And that's why those words sitting in Romans 8, 14, and 15 bring that to mind, even though it's not directly stated. That is all brought out, that we have received the adoption of sons, crying, Abba, Father, not Abba, God. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of studying together these things. We thank you that you have determined to operate and determined to deal with us on this basis, because it makes it real. It's not just theology or theory, but it's real. And we know that you are God and that you do still have all of those attributes. But how wonderful for you to be able to deal with us as sons and as a father to sons. We just pray that as we continue, that we will begin to realize how that shifts the importance and the weight of the curriculum, because it's all there. We just thank you so much for that opportunity to be educated by your wisdom that has been written down and preserved. We pray that these things that we have dealt with this evening, that they will grip us in such a way that we will really appreciate and have our bearings set properly to cry Abba Father as a result of all of these things packed into Romans 8, 14, and 15. We again pray for your wisdom and appreciation of all of these issues, both to the honor and glory of you and our Lord Jesus Christ, and to our own proper edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.